Let's open the Word of God together. If you're looking at the Pew Bibles, the passage that we'll be reading is found on page 1120, 1120. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul writes, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Will you bow with me as we pray for Mark as he brings his word, God's word, to us this morning? Father, thank you that we can say and sing as we did earlier this morning, "Hallelujah, all I have is Christ." You are all we need, and you are all that we have to offer. Bless the preaching of your word this morning, Lord. Bless our brother Mark. Thank you for that you have been at work in him by your Spirit as he prepares this message, has been preparing this message. I pray that you would now open our hearts to receive your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
When I think about finishing these laps in my race, I am simply amazed that I have lasted. Lasted as a Christian, lasted as a pastor, lasted as a husband, lasted as a father. Now I want to try to help you grasp both experientially from my life as well as biblically why I'm amazed. I'm going to draw you in. And maybe a first step in drawing you in would be to read an excerpt from my journal from 1986. I was 40 years old when I wrote this. I had been at the church for 6 years. And the reason I read it is because it's not untypical. That is, it is reflective of an emotional vulnerability that I have lived with as far back as I can remember. And you'll hear it. So I'm reading it word for word as I wrote it when my oldest son was 14 and the next was 11 and the next was 7 and the next was 3. And I was 40 and had been at the church 6 years. Here we go. This will take about 3 minutes, 3 or 4 minutes. "Am I under attack by Satan to abandon my post at Bethlehem? Or is this the stirring of God to cause me to consider another ministry? Or is this God's way of answering so many prayers recently that we must go a different way at Bethlehem than building? I simply loathe the thought of leading the church through a building program. For 2 years, I have met for hundreds of hours on committees. I have never written a poem about it. It is a deadening thing to my soul. I'm a thinker, a writer, a preacher, a poet, a songwriter. At least these things are the avenues of love and service where my heart flourishes. Can I be the pastor of a church moving through a building program? Yes, by dint of massive willpower and some clear indications from God that this is the path of greatest joy in Him long term. But now I feel very much without those indications. The last 2 years, the Long Range Planning Committee was started in August 1984, have left me feeling very empty. The church is looking for a vision for the future, and I do not have it. The one vision that the staff zeroed in on during our retreat Monday and Tuesday of this week, namely building a sanctuary, is so unattractive to me today, I do not see how I could provide the leadership and inspiration for it. Does this mean that my time at Bethlehem is over? Does it mean that there is a radical alternative unforeseen? Does it mean that I am simply in the pits today and unable to feel the beauty and power and joy and fruitfulness of an expanded facility and ministry? Oh Lord, have mercy on me. I am so discouraged. I am so blank. I feel like there are opponents on every hand. Even when I know that most of my people are for me, I am so blind to the future of the church. Oh, Father, am I blind because it is not my future? Perhaps I shall not even live out the year. And you are sparing the church the added burden of a future I had made and could not complete. I do not doubt for a moment your goodness and power or omnipotence in my life or in the life of the church. I confess that the problem is mine. The weakness is in me. The blindness is in my eyes. The sin, oh, reveal to me my hidden faults, is mine and mine the blame. Have mercy, Father. Have mercy on me. I must preach on Sunday, and I can scarcely lift my head. That was 26 years ago, same church. We built that building, and another one, and another one. I hated it every time. There were worse days, way worse days. Days when the marriage was under attack. Days when the soul was under attack. The soul feeling so numb, I feared for my faith. So, looking back, I'm amazed. I'm amazed that I'm a Christian today. And I'm about to finish my course at Bethlehem. I'm simply amazed. How did that happen? That's point two, but we're still on the amazement piece. If my faith in Jesus and my eagerness to know Him and His Word and my thrill at preaching and my love for the church and my fitness for ministry and fitness for heaven and my sexual continence and my spiritual marriage commitment, if any of that were decisively dependent on me, I would have ceased to be a Christian long ago. I would have ceased to care about the Word of God. I would have ceased to thrill at exposition. I would have given up on the church, ceased to be fit for ministry or heaven, and I would have abandoned myself to sexual indulgence and ceased to be married to Noel. I have no doubt about that at all. If the decisive cause for my faithfulness to Christ in any of those expressions must come from me, it will not come because it isn't there.
Though John Piper delivered that message at Together for the Gospel in 2012, I saw it for the first time this past week, right in the middle of my preparation for this morning's sermon. I listened to that brief beginning portion of his sermon entitled Glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Keep us safe for everlasting joy. I considered it a gift from God to me personally, and I wept. I wept because what Piper transparently shared about his own struggle to hold on to God's grace in Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit, and to continue on with life and marriage and ministry in faith and hope, well, that resonated with me personally, intimately, and very deeply. I know this struggle, as do most pastors. Honestly, as depressives, probably Piper and I feel it a little bit more or more frequently than most. But still, most pastors experience what he was talking about at various frequencies and depths. Most of us struggle in silence, though. Maybe we don't want you to think less of us. Maybe we enjoy just a bit more than we should the pedestals you tend to put us on and which we are falling off of all the time. Maybe we feel like if we open that lid to our hearts, we'll never get it to shut. Now, to be fair, Piper was reading a journal entry from 1986 in 2012. I'm guessing he didn't share those feelings with his people or even his elders at the time he experienced them. Maybe he did, I don't know. I do know all pastors need the prayers, grace, and love of God's people as expressions of God's love and grace to us in the context of community. Several times since we began this series, we've reiterated a central question that the Apostle Paul continues to ask us throughout this letter, writing as he was by expiration of the Holy Spirit. Here's the question: are we going to live as people of the one true and living God who raises the dead? Disciples of Jesus Christ, the one and only living Lord and Savior, and do so in our place and time. For our place and time is the only place and time that we have. This is not a theoretical question. Are we going to live as people of the one true and living God who raises the dead, disciples of the one and only living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in our place and time? In this, his very personal, even pleading letter to a beloved local congregation, first to them there in Corinth in about AD 63 or so, and now to us here in Winnipeg in the year 2019, Paul urges God's blood-bought, born-again people to be who we are in our place and time. If our confession is true, that we are the church, God's people on the "it is finished" side of the cross, and on the "all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth" side of the resurrection, then the question Paul asked the Corinthians is the question the Holy Spirit asks us today. Are we going to live as people of the one true and living God who raises the dead, disciples of the one and only living Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in our place and time? One thing we can be sure of, even at the end of this church age, rather as the end of this church age approaches, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will persevere. And so we'll never be alone. It may get lonely, but will not be alone. Jesus will never forsake us, and his church will thrive and prevail. It's already getting a little bit lonely, though, don't you think? As we look at the cultural, religious, and spiritual landscapes in many places, including, perhaps even especially here in North America, it's getting harder and harder and harder to tell the difference between the visible church and the world. I was listening to the Quick to Listen podcast this past week, and they were interviewing Jared Wilson, not the Jared Wilson that was in the news several weeks ago, but another Jared Wilson, who is an historic Orthodox millennial pastor, author, and theologian. Jared observed that something unexpected and hopeful has been happening in the church more recently. 40 or so years ago, led in large part by Willow Creek Community Church and a few others, the attractional model of church growth emerged as church planters sought to remake themselves and their methods to attract, that's the word, to attract unchurched, presumably non-Christian people. Now, they did reach some non-Christian people for Christ to the point of new or renewed faith and baptism, but even Willow Creek came to acknowledge that relatively few of the converts they had reached matured to demonstrate the characteristics of disciples of Jesus. Also, they and most attractional model churches still today reach as many, I'm putting that in quotations, reach as many or more already churched people who come from surrounding churches. This is called transfer growth. But over the last 20 years or so, something has changed. There's begun to be a migration of Christians happening back and forth between attractional model churches and more traditional model churches. Migrants both ways saying they want more than they were getting in their former churches. I say back and forth because in the first 20 or so years, the migration was almost entirely one way. More traditional churches, like ours, we're losing people, especially younger people, but also boomers, to the attractional model churches, and it's still happening a bit today, but not quite to the level as it was 20 years ago, 30 years ago. But now, and here's where Jared Wilson's keen observation comes in, Christian people are moving from both traditional and attractional model churches to a third type of local church, which is the gospel-centered church. Well, still indicated, both of them, that they want more. It seems increasing numbers of people from attractional churches are wanting more depth, and people from more traditional churches are wanting more life, and thus they are finding more depth and more life in more biblically gospel-centered churches. It's not at all that gospel-centered churches are looking to steal sheep or entice people away from these other churches. We're not in a competition, or at least we shouldn't be. But rather, gospel-centered churches are those who base our ministries on the ministry of God's Word, who seek to worship the one true and living God in both spirit and in truth, who provide a home for the saved, and who try to reach all that the Lord is drawing to himself with the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. And friends, I'm not embarrassed to tell you that I want to be a part of a gospel-centered church. I want to be a gospel-centered disciple of Jesus. I want to be a gospel-centered Christian in the world, where both the depth of God's word and the life of Christ resounds in me and through us. We find just such an emphasis, a plea, really, in our passage for this morning. And it asks us another question, intimately related to the be who we are emphasis that Paul is making all along. Here's the question: in what or in whom do we base our confidence for the future? On what or in whom do we base our confidence for the future? And by the way, that future is both tomorrow and eternity. Biblically speaking, there's no distinction between the two. I know we think like that, right? But that's not a biblical way of thinking. The Bible counts both tomorrow and eternity as the same when it comes to where we place our confidence and where we place our hope. This question is relevant for us as individuals, as families, and especially as a local church. So let's be careful and honest as we answer it. First, do we have the sort of confidence for the sort of future that the Bible promises? Or do our expectations come from somewhere else? Secondly, is our confidence a reflection of our faith in God in Christ Jesus and His ability, not ours, His ability to save us by His grace, sustain us by that same grace, secure us for all eternity? Or are we relying on ourselves to be good people, perhaps even relying on our religiosity to get us through to the end? On what or in whom do we base our confidence for the future? As a congregation, is our confidence in the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to enable us to flourish and to fulfill God's reason for our being? Or are we more inclined to think that we somehow need to become more worldly to reach the church, to reach the world? All of these sources of biblical confidence that I've just mentioned are what John Piper was talking about as a pastor, husband, father, and Christian. Not only do we need God's sovereign intervention to save us and to make us Christians, we need for Him to keep us by His sovereign power and grace. But there are many extra biblical values and many unbiblical strategies that present themselves as ongoing temptations for us to depart from the authentic life and the fruitful ministry in Christ. In other words, to put our confidence in other things. So before we get to our text, and we will get to it in just a moment, let's consider the central truth of our message for this morning. Here it is. The only confidence we have before God, so we're talking about ultimate things here. We're not talking about getting up in the morning tomorrow, although that's included. The only confidence we have before God is the new covenant, secured by Christ's blood and applied by Christ's Spirit. The only confidence we have, if we want to be biblical and Christian about it, before God, is the New Testament secured by Christ's blood and applied by Christ's Spirit. That's it. That's the central truth of our message for this morning. That's also the bottom line of the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. And it issues from this text directly. We have no other hope, and we confess no other faith than is found, as we see in this text, this confidence that we have through Christ toward God. I'd like to share with you how Cary Newhoff begins his excellent book that I would recommend to anyone who's a reader. It's entitled, Didn't See It Coming, Overcoming the Seven Greatest Challenges That No One Expects and Everyone Experiences. His introduction is entitled, Surprise! Quoting, No one in his or her 20s sets out to end up feeling empty or cynical. At least I didn't. I don't know of any college students who want to become irrelevant and morally compromised before their 40th birthday. I can't imagine men and women at any age who want their personal relationships to collapse under the weight of pride or the lack of basic emotional intelligence. Yet each of those things happens every day to people we know, people we care about, people we love. Actually, it might be happening to you right now, though you remain completely unaware, because that's exactly how it happens. The implosions often come as a surprise. That's what happened to me. And I've seen the unexpected issues we deal with in this book flatten many good people. They simply didn't see it coming. They didn't see the edge of burnout before they hit it. They didn't see their marriage becoming distant and desperately disconnected. They didn't see the compromise they made at work coming until they knew they had crossed a line of no return. They didn't see that their once cutting-edge style and insight had become insufferably stale. They didn't imagine the emptiness they would feel after all their dreams came true. They just didn't see it coming. Few of us do. I hope you still have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you don't, then by all means, turn there with me. As Yuri just said a bit ago, you'll find our passage on page 1120. We'll begin with verse 1 in just a moment. At one of our preaching improvement group sessions, by which Neil lovingly dubbed us the PIGs, that's pigs for those who aren't putting those letters together, preaching improvement group, Yuri asked me, why a message series from 2 Corinthians? Why might it be, as Kim read earlier, exceptionally important, as my bulletin invitation said it might be, and why now? All very good questions, and I'll answer them further than I did on that day. I tend to major on the New Testament letters to the churches in my preaching because they were written to and for the church. If we're paying attention, they teach us how to be the church in our place and time. The Gospels are essential, of course. The Old Testament is essential, of course. The Gospels, for example, major on Jesus' teachings about the kingdom of God, of which we are a part, what it means and looks like to be Jesus' disciples, and, of course, the vital historical record of Jesus' saving birth, life, death, resurrection, and return to the Father. But the New Testament letters to the churches major on what it means to be the household of God, the church, since the Holy Spirit came as Christ's presence among his people. They teach us, in other words, and we learn, hopefully, who we are and our place in the world. Perhaps more than any other book in the Bible, 2 Corinthians deals with the real and persistent issues that Christians and especially churches deal with no matter our time or our place. Beginning with interpersonal conflict due to human fallenness. We cannot miss and we must not dismiss the context of conflict in which Paul is writing. It is, in fact, the overarching context of the whole letter. Paul's apostleship, Paul's effectiveness, and Paul's motives were all being questioned by some in the Corinthian congregation. And we've noted in previous messages that most scholars believe Paul was dealing with strident opposition to his person and to his ministry from probably one individual, or perhaps a small faction of people organized by or around this one individual. It was painful, it wasn't right or fair, and it was personal. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you?" Paul is writing to people he knows. More to the point, he is writing to people who know him. Every pastor and ministry leader who's been involved in gospel ministry for any length of time has run into opposition. It just happens. Sometimes we see it coming, but usually we don't. I have a sermon that you've heard. It's been a while back, but I do have a sermon that you've heard entitled "Change is a Constant of the Christian Life." Anybody remember that? Anybody? My wife does because she's heard it a couple times. Well, there's another I haven't written and I haven't preached, but perhaps I should. It would be entitled something like "Opposition is a Constant of the Christian Ministry," because it seems that it is. Not only do we usually not see such opposition coming, but we rarely know what will be the issue to provoke it, and we're even less able to predict who will be provoked and oppose. This was certainly true for Paul and his relationship with the church at Corinth. He planted the church. Most of the believers in this church would have come to Christ as a result of Paul's preaching the gospel and teaching the Bible to them, and it's clear that he's hurting. Several weeks ago, we looked at a previous correspondence referenced by Paul back in chapter 2, verse 4, speaking as he was into this persisting issue of interpersonal and church conflict. Quoting here now, chapter 2 and verse 4 of 2 Corinthians, "I wrote to you out of much affliction, much anguish of heart, and with many tears. Not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Because Paul planted this church in Corinth, because of most of those within the congregation would have come to Christ as a result of his preaching and teaching among them, and because he is still considered and because he still considered them to be under his apostolic and pastoral care, most scholars believe the trouble, the conflict, was likely started by someone coming to the church later. In other words, this person may or may not have known Paul personally, but he was able to turn those who did know Paul against him. Against what they knew to be true. Against who they knew Paul to be. Now, Paul doesn't say this exactly anywhere, so we can't be sure, but he is literally saying that every true pastor and every true ministry leader in the midst of unexpected church conflict could say and probably should say this: "What's changed? I'm the same person you knew, loved, and trusted. Everything I've done among you has been for your good and God's glory. What or who changed you?" Do we have to start all over again? Do I need a letter of recommendation for you, or perhaps even from you to you? Oh, wait. Paul literally says to them, "You are my letters of recommendation. Every one of you who are now part of God's kingdom, every one of you who are adopted members of God's household, the church, you are Christians. You are a local expression of the Church of Jesus Christ, and you will be inhabitants of heaven forever because of my gospel witness and my gospel ministry among you. What's going on with you?" And Paul isn't so much expressing anger here as he is grief. These are his friends. These are his brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen to him in verse 2. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. Before we slide right past it, let's notice the subtle gospel emphasis: to be known and read by all. When we are disciples of Jesus, we are to be God's love letters to the world. Known and read by all. And Paul doesn't stop there. Verse 3, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us. Paul, other apostles, pastors, evangelists, and ministry leaders, all of us. A letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Friends, we are. God's born-again people are not letters written in ink with pens on paper or parchment. We are God's love letters to the world, written with the Spirit of the living God. And here, in this text, Paul is reminding the Corinthian church, and he is reminding us as well, that every single born-again believer is a miracle of God. Born in and born by the Holy Spirit of God. And not in any way the result of human effort or ingenuity or will, whether Paul's or the Corinthians or ours. Certainly Paul was Christ's vessel, as were the Corinthians and every Christian and church after them. But in every true conversion to Christ, God is the one who saves. In every true conversion to Christ, God is the one who sustains. And as Piper puts it, God keeps us Christian and Christian churches by his sovereign grace and power. But without that knowledge, and I want you to pay attention now. Without that knowledge that our salvation is a sovereign act of the living God wrought in and by his Spirit, and not up to or dependent upon us, as is our being sustained and finally delivered securely home to himself. God delivers us to himself by his sovereign grace and his sovereign power. Without that knowledge, we can have no sure confidence. If it's up to me, no confidence. If it's up to you, no confidence. But only at best, a faint hope that it'll work out somehow in the end, which is not at all the confidence of Spirit-born people. And this is precisely where Paul goes next in the text. Look with me at verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ Jesus, or through Christ toward God. This is where our title comes from. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Do we have this confidence, Bethesda elders? Do we have this confidence, Bethesda Church Council? Do we have this confidence, Bethesda staff? Do we have this confidence, Bethesda congregation? Now, if you wanted to take a pause to ask, confidence in what? Or better, confidence in whom? You would be right to do so. Answer: confidence in God, in Christ Jesus alone. And the only way we get such confidence in God, in Christ Jesus alone, is through God in the Spirit. That's it. It's not church membership. It's not Sunday, being on a Sunday school roll for 18 years. It's not by becoming a pastor. It's not by becoming a volunteer on the church council. It's not any of those things. It is the one and only way that we can have such confidence, and it is by the Holy Spirit. Verse 5. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now the clock is ticking, so I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I think it's worth mentioning that I don't believe the NIV gets it quite right here in verses 5 and 6. Three times in these two verses, Paul refers to a core capacity, a core truth, for salvation, for sustenance in the faith, and for ministry effectiveness, that the NIV translates competence or competent. I don't think this gives us the best, most accurate, and most helpful meaning. The fact this word or concept occurs three times in just these two verses means it's Paul's major point of these two verses in the Spirit. But let's hear it again in the English Standard Version, which I generally refer over the NIV as a translation, as I certainly do here, and it is more consistent with a biblical theology. Verse 5 and 6, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul's main point here and throughout the passage is that neither he nor any other human being is sufficient to save, sufficient to sustain, certainly not sufficient to keep even himself. But God in Christ Jesus, through his Spirit, is sufficient for all these things and so much more. And here's the point: depend on him. That's the point. And as we close, let's not miss one more profound and final truth that we get uniquely from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. Did you notice that there is declared here a new covenant? Did you notice that? A new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And with it, a clear Trinitarian emphasis. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Abrahamic covenant, God the Father. Covenant in Jesus' blood, God the Son. Covenant in the Spirit, the new covenant in the Holy Spirit. That was almost my title for this message: a new covenant of the Spirit, because it's vital to understand that it is God alone who is sufficient, and he demonstrates his sufficiency not by our keeping the law written in tablets of stone, but he demonstrates his sufficiency through the new birth in the Spirit, the new life in the Spirit, and ministry done in the Spirit. This is the new covenant in the Spirit, which we are living right now if we are born again by the Spirit. Friends, if we want to be biblical and Christian about our faith, about our hope, and yes, about our confidence, we can no better do without the Spirit than we can do without Jesus. We'll see this even more as an emphasis in 2 Corinthians in the coming weeks, but if we do not have the Spirit, we do not have Christ. And if we do not have Christ, we have no hope in this life or the next. We are on our own, whether as individuals or as a church. So my final question to us is this. Have we been taken up into the Holy Spirit? Has the Holy Spirit taken up residence in us? Is he both welcome and wanted? Just as we say to every other person who enters this place, I said it earlier this morning, you are both welcome and wanted. Finally, is our confidence in God, in Christ Jesus alone by his Spirit, and not our doctrine, for example? Though you know, I think that is essential. Well, on the authority of God's Word in Holy Scripture, born in, born by, and born through his Spirit, this is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. The life in the Spirit. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we come before you having heard your word as best I can present it. And it's up to you, Lord, to take it and bury it deeply in our hearts and our minds and to bear fruit by your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would do your work in us to continue this work that you are doing to conform us into the image of Christ so long as we have breath. And to transform us from glory unto glory in that same image. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to speak. Thank you for the opportunity to hear. May we do both of those things by faith and hope, confidence in God, in Christ Jesus, and in the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.